Well, we are in hour 18, in which we're going to take one of Paul's epistles, probably the pivotal one, the book of Romans, and try to summarize it this hour. And this is quite a book. You know, of all the assignments we've given ourselves, trying to go through the entire Bible in 24 one-hour sessions, probably the most ambitious of these undertakings is trying to take the book of Romans in 1 hour. It's so rich, so full. And some of it so subtle, so it's going to be a challenge, but we'll try to do what we can. Paul has written 13 epistles that he signed, not counting the book of Hebrews, setting that issue aside. And the book of Romans is a cornerstone in the scripture. That's why it's the first listed in your Bible, the Epistle to Romans. Though Paul never named the city he wrote it from, it's pretty well understood by the scholars. He wrote this from Corinth, actually from Cenchrea, which is the eastern harbor on the isthmus. But this is sometimes called the definitive gospel according to Paul. It's the most comprehensive book in the New Testament. If you're going to take the New Testament and into a serious study, you need to address very definitely this book. It was written at the close of Paul's third missionary journey and during the 3 months that he was in Greece in Acts 20, just before his return to Jerusalem with the offering from the churches in Macedonia. So, and after leaving Corinth, of course, he went to Philippi during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he was very desirous to try to get Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost and the following year. So the letter was written, therefore, in the late winter or early spring of AD 57-58, that time period. The impact of this book on history is probably unequaled by any other book. It's interesting how grace gradually erodes into forms of legalism. The great story of God is God's grace. And as that gets communicated to the church thrives and it gets spiritually strong. But little by little by little, various forms of legalism creep in to contaminate the picture. And what happens when grace becomes obscured is we plunge into the Dark Ages. The era from the 6th century to the 16th century, known classically as the Dark Ages, was the ages in which grace was just obscured. Legalism and all that accompanies it. And it was the Great Reformation that brought grace back into the picture. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And the book of Romans is the one that really altered the whole course of the world. If you want to detail this, we do have a briefing package called The Kingdom of Blood that we did jointly with Dave Hunt. As a Christian, you really need to understand the history of the church. It's a pretty bloody story. One pope, one afternoon, murdered more Christians than all the Roman emperors put together. You need to really understand that story. But anyway, let's go on. The style of the book of Romans is not by the unlettered fishermen that we associate with Galilee. This is the most profound writing that exists, not just in the New Testament, anywhere. It has been heralded by experts as the most profound writing in existence. Well, now that's a challenge. It has a very international outlook. You need to understand, Paul, yes, he was a Roman citizen. He was well-lettered in the Greek philosophers. He quotes the Greek poets at Mars Hill and so forth. He's a Roman citizen, and he also had a Hebrew as well as a Greek cultural background. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was taught by Gamaliel himself, the most venerated of the rabbis ever, probably. And so he's a bright, bright, lettered, intellectual guy. And yet he was very sensitive. He knew how to reach people. He tailored his message to the audience he's dealing with. A very comprehensive book. This is a book that will delight the greatest logician, and it will hold the attention of the wisest of men on the one hand, and yet it will bring the humblest soul in tears of repentance at the feet of the Savior. One of the things that we'll discover is that a God that's small enough for our mind is not large enough for our need. And Paul really gets into this. Paul. The word Paul means the least, the little one. After he hit Crete, from that point on, he calls himself Paul rather than Saul, his traditional name. He, of all writers, really understood the grace of God. He acknowledged that he himself was the chief of sinners. And from the scripture then, let's just establish that he was the chief of sinners. And yet he was the most devoutly religious man that ever lived. Philippians 3 and following points that out. He really was. But if he was the most religious man that ever lived, and yet he could also call himself the chief of sinners, that's really good news for you and I. See, God has already saved one who is far worse than you and I. By Paul's own testimony in the scripture, he is the chief of sinners, and God saved him. We take encouragement from that. And remember in Luke 7, who loved him most? The one that was forgiven the most. You recall. And so it fits. Now, it's very important to understand to whom this letter, this profound letter, was written. It wasn't written to the world. It was written to believers. It wasn't written to the church at Rome. It was written to the individuals, to the believers who are in Rome. See, Rome was not a church he started. This letter does not preach to the unsaved. It's not intended for the unsaved. The unsaved are never called God's beloved. That term is reserved for God's own children, those that have received him. The book is intended for teaching the saints. Now, what is a saint? There are a lot of definitions, but I love Donald Gray Barnhouse's definition. Saints, they're a group of displaced persons, uprooted from their natural home, and they're on their way to an extraterrestrial destination, not of this planet, neither in its roots nor in its ideals. That's us. We feel a little estranged sometimes. Rejoice in that. You pick up the paper, you look at the politicians and all that nonsense. You really take comfort. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. The outline of the book of Romans, the gospel according to Paul, the first 8 chapters are a masterpiece of doctrine on faith. The first 3 chapters will be on sin. It's the most complete diagnosis of sin in the Bible. Next couple of chapters are on salvation from that sin, and then the next few chapters are on sanctification. Then there are 3 chapters right in the middle of the book that are almost a separate topic, it would seem. They're not really, they follow naturally. But the point is, you might call them dispensational because they focus on Israel, past, present, future. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans hits head on this whole issue of Israel. It's past in chapter 9, it's present in chapter 10, and it's future in chapter 11. Very important chapters for the Christian for lots of reasons. We're interested in Israel not because we're Jewish, but because we're Gentiles, but because we are heirs through them. Then the last part of the book, of course, is practical. So you can almost take the 3 sections as faith, hope, and love. Doctrinal, dispensational, and then practical. The word gospel, we've talked about that. The word gospel is not a code of ethics or morals. It's not a creed to be accepted. It's not a system of religion to be adhered to. It's not good advice to follow. These are all things the gospel is not. Well, what is the gospel then? It's a message concerning a divine person. That's really what this is all about. Book of Romans. My friend Lou Phelps highlighted to me that the word grace can be an acronym to summarize the book of Romans. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God's grace is what it's really all about, but specifically, God's predicament. Yeah, man has a predicament, but the real key to the book is understanding God's predicament. We'll get into that. We have here the most complete and penetrating statement of God's divine plan for the redemption that God has given us. Christ did not come to make bad men good, but to give dead men life. We need to understand that. That's not just a cute phrase. It's very fundamental. And let me give you an example of that. You often overlook in Luke 15, prodigal son. Remember when that prodigal son finally came home? What did the father say? My son has become good? No. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. The point of the prodigal son is that he was restored. He came back. He was found. He was dead and is alive again. To the Father, he was effectively dead. He's come back. What the point of Luke 15, the prodigal son, is that he never lost his sonship. He never lost his sonship. The purpose can be summarized in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also the Greek, or also the Gentile. Power of God unto what? Unto salvation, not unto reformation or education or progress or development or fanning some innate flame. It is for lost man and no other. Men are involved either in salvation or its opposite, perdition. The book is written for you and me. Now, there is a trilogy that we discovered in the Old Testament in Habakkuk 2:4 that became the cornerstone of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. It was that discovery that changed Martin Luther's life. He was desperate about his own sin and kept going through all the medieval church's procedures, bizarre behavior, trying harder and harder and harder. In fact, he finally decided to journey through the Alps to Rome. And on the way, he met a monk. The monk understood his predicament. He says, you need to get into Habakkuk. And when Martin Luther read this, it leapt out at him and changed his life. The just shall live by faith. Well, as it turns out, who are the just? The Epistle of the Romans answers that question. And it's quoted as a centerpiece in the first chapter, Romans 1:17. The just shall live. How shall they live? The book of Galatians deals with that. It's quoted as such in Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by what? By faith. The book of Hebrews focuses on that and quotes it in chapter 10, verse 39, just before going into that magnificent chapter 11, as we'll look at shortly. The just shall live by faith. The book of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are, in effect, letters that are a trilogy on this very verse. This is one of the many reasons I personally happen to believe that Paul wrote the epistle to Hebrews. And there's some good reasons why he wouldn't sign it and he'd keep it anonymous. But that's a speculation. That's a conjecture. But if Paul didn't, it's even more amazing because the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this in any case. The first section, first eight chapters, are doctrinal. We have an introduction, which will deal with the great leveling of the three basic types of people on the planet Earth. The plight of the pagan man who's never heard the gospel, the moral man who lives a good life, and the religious man who keeps all the rules and regulations. All three stand condemned before God because their righteousness are not enough to avoid offending a perfect and holy God, and he'll deal with that. And then we'll talk about God's greatest problem. God has a problem. He loves us and wants to save us. How can he do that without violating his own nature, without violating his justice, without impugning his own holiness? God's got a problem, and he's found a very creative way to solve it by giving us the greatest gift conceivable, his son. And that'll lead, of course, to the peace of God. And what's exciting is the death of defeat. Power over sin. You're not only delivered from the penalty of your sin, you now have the ability to be delivered from sin in the present tense. But it's a moment-by-moment issue we'll talk about. The death of defeat. Chapter 7 is known as law school. We'll find out about the law. Why was the law given? The reason the law was given will shock you when you find out. It's not what you think. But all this is building up to probably one of the most exciting tour de forces in the Bible. Chapter 8 of Romans. Anytime you get discouraged, anytime you're down, just dig into Romans 8. You can't get through that chapter to the end and not just be on top of the world. We'll look at it in detail. Our ultimate challenge, what is the greatest thought that ever entered the mind of man? That's a challenging question. What's the greatest thought that ever entered the mind of man? Daniel Webster suggested a great answer, my responsibility to my Maker. There's no thought greater than that. My responsibility to my Maker. You can try denying your Maker. Kid yourself for a while. No. God created man in his own image, we learn. Well, that tells us something about God. Since we are persons, so is God. And since we have personal feelings, so has God. Did you know that you can grieve the creator of the universe? That's a shock. If God be God, he must be the judge of all. That's pretty straightforward. So we must meet God as he is, not as you or I might wish him to be. Our challenge isn't to try to structure God after our own imagination, how limited we are. Let's find out what he's really like. He really is there. He really has a personality. We need to understand how he sees things. I'm always fascinated. Those of you that have lived in a large organization, you know how it is when the boss changes, the boss gets promoted or he goes to another company and then there's a new boss in place. How everybody scrambles to find out about his background, what's he like, what are his buying habits. You want to sort of understand because you know that's going to affect your life in the future. What's he like? Is he a good boss? Is he tough? Is he easy? What is he like? Well, hey, what about God? He's going to affect our eternity. We'd like to know what he's like because he exists and he has a personality. And he has likes and dislikes and he's very, very outspoken about them. The first part of the book, of course, deals with the judgment of pagan humanity. And they're judged for suppressing God's truth, for ignoring God's revelation, and perverting God's glory. If somebody says, what about the savage who's never heard the gospel? You take them right into Romans 1. It's all there. Romans 1 is the classic. But as we look at this, let's realize we are born into this lost race, these pagans. The classical pagans that suppress God's truth, such as they have it, they ignore God's revelation, and they pervert God's glory. Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can't deny God. Take a look in the night sky. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. No one has an excuse not to realize that God exists. To deny, it takes willful ignorance to deny it. And from here you could go into Psalm 19. If we had more time, we just divert right now and just take a helping of the dessert we call Psalm 19. Fabulous stuff. But let's move on. The result. What's the result of their denying their creator? Abandonment to a depraved lifestyle. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their females, it doesn't say women, by the way, it doesn't even dignify them by calling them women. Their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The Greek terms are very precise. And likewise also the males, not the men. Likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the females, burned in their lust one toward another, males with males, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. It's a matter of history to look at all the great cultures. For the last 6,000 years, their decay was measured by the rise of homosexuality and all the depravity that accompanies it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to those things which are not convenient. No, this is the great leveler. All are equally accountable. We won't go into the moral man. As moral as he is, he's not good enough. And the religious man who keeps all the rules, but they're just given to show him how short he falls. So in chapter 1 and 2, basically what it does, it levels them all. We're all equally accountable and all fall short of God's requirement. Now that leads us to God's greatest problem. What are you going to do about this? How does he justify unrighteous man without violating his nature, his holiness, his justice? Can't just forgive him. That violates his justice. God's got a problem. But that, of course, leads to his greatest gift. You, of course, know what that is. That's Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Socrates, writing to Plato in 500 BC, said, it may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how. That's a profoundly insightful observation. Socrates recognized the dilemma that God faces. How can he go about forgiving sins? Socrates could not imagine a way he could do this and not compromise his own nature. He could, Socrates. I think that's interesting. This leads to a question. Why did God introduce the law? Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, wait a minute. For sin to abound? Realize what the scripture is telling us. This is the opposite of the way you and I think. The law was given so that we would sin more. You got a beautiful lawn out here. People don't walk on the grass. Put a sign there, keep off the grass, and watch what happens. You'll have to, you know, you get the picture? I mean, there's a perversion in us. The law will highlight that to us. The law was given so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, the grace did much more abound. That's the good news. And why is the law given? To eliminate any ability of man to rationalize away his sin nature. This will all be explained in the 7th chapter of Romans. But let's get it in front of us. Never, ever, ever underestimate the ability of the human being to rationalize. And if it wasn't for the law, we would rationalize that, well, we're okay, I'm as good as the next guy. We're okay, strike one. I'm trying harder, strike two. Well, I'm as good as the next guy, strike three, you're out. In Romans 5, verses 15 and 21, we contrast two Adams. The first Adam, the one we all know from Genesis 1, by one man's offense, many died. By one, that Adam, we get judgment and condemnation. Through one man's offense, death reigned. One man's offense, condemnation came to all men. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And so sin reigned in death. But the last Adam, namely Jesus Christ, by one man's free gift, righteousness came to many. For many offenses, we got the gift of justification. Through one man, believers reign in life. The righteousness of one brings justification to all. The obedience of one causes many to be declared righteous, and grace reigns into eternal life. That's the good news in the book of Romans. Except it's not just laid out as platitudes. It's built logic by logic, brick by brick, bulletproof. As you get into this, though, one of the sequences that startle you is the sequence to maturity. We all know that we're in a growth pattern. We go from A to B to C. We're growing. What's the path to maturity? Well, the first is through tribulation. We grow through tribulation. If you've got troubles, that's what God's way of helping you grow. Because why? Because from tribulation comes perseverance. And through perseverance, we get experience. And you know what the climax of all this is? Is hope. That's startling to realize that hope, the maturity of your hope, is a measure of your spiritual maturity. That's the sequence. But the great news in chapter 6 is it ain't going to rain no more. What's not going to rain anymore? Sin. Sin no longer has dominion over your life. In Romans 6:12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it the less thereof." By the way, it's present imperfect in the Greek. Do not let sin continue to reign in your life. Will you stumble from time to time? Certainly. But you have the power through the Holy Spirit residing in you not to let sin continue to reign in your life. How do you do that? By your insisting that what God says is true. It's a matter of faith, applying it. See, the dominion of sin now is your choice. You didn't have a choice before. You were a slave to sin. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, then the Holy Spirit reigns in you, or can reign in you if you give him a chance. The dominion is now your choice. It was not before without Christ. And you don't do this by making a decision once some Sunday morning, coming down here and committing your life to Christ. That's just step one. You celebrate that not as a climax, but as a beginning. That's a launching. You celebrate the way you might launch a ship. You're on a whole new adventure. How do you keep sin from reigning in your life? By moment choices, making choices, not by the way you feel, not by the soul impulses, by the spirit impulses, making faith choices that you know from the Word of God are the right choices. And God will subsequently align your feelings to your choices. You go through the whole book of Genesis, you'll notice that revelation always follows obedience. When there's obedience, it's followed by further revelation. God gives you some truth and sees what you do with it. If you act on it, he'll give you some more truth. That's the pattern. Say, seeing is believing. No, no, no. Believing is seeing. Moment by moment choices. There are three tenses of being saved. You say you're saved. What does that mean? Well, you have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. That's positionally you're saved from sin. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's technically called justification salvation. You've been saved in the sense that you have been removed from the penalty of your past sins, past tense. You are also being saved, present tense, imperfect, it's continuing. from the power of sin, operationally by the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. That's all what Romans 6 is all about. That's sometimes called sanctification. But you're also, you shall be saved from the presence of sin. That's future tense, called the redemption of our body. So we have the penalty of sin in the past tense, the power of sin in the present tense, and the presence of sin in the future tense. Three tenses of being saved. And why was the law given? Romans 7. The law was given to expose our sin nature, of chapter 7. The law was given to incite the sin nature to sin more, and from chapter 7, verse 8 through 23. See, the sin nature cannot be reformed. You're given a totally new nature. The law was given to drive us to despair of self-effort. The law was given to cause us to despair of self-effort. You can't do it yourself. Gee, I'll come to the Lord after I clean my life up. No, you haven't got a chance. You go to the Lord and He'll clean your life up. A fisherman cleans the fish after they're caught. Okay? The law was given to drive us to dependence upon the Holy Spirit alone. See, the law can't save. We're going to get into all of that too. The law can just reveal our need to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is through the Spirit of God. Let's talk about the law versus Spirit. The law depends upon the flesh. The Spirit depends on God's power. And a lot of references for all these, they'll be in the notes. The law produces rebellion. The Spirit produces God's desires. He places those desires in our heart. The law results in more sin, from Romans 5:20. The Spirit produces righteousness, Romans 8:4. The law brings wrath, Romans 4:15. The Spirit brings joy, peace, and productive life. The law is not of faith, Galatians 3:12. The Spirit is by faith, Galatians 5:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:7. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the contrast that Paul builds brick by brick. This is obviously a crude, superficial summary. But then we get to the dessert. Romans 8. The first 11 verses talk about being delivered from the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, eloquently. The next few verses talk about the realization of our sonship by the Holy Spirit's inner witness. We are the sons of God. Again, let me remind you, the sons of God is a term in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of a direct creation of God. That's why it's used of angels. The B'nai HaElohim is a term of angels all through the Old Testament. Adam was a direct creation of God. He was a son of God. Cain and Abel were not. They were sons of Adam. You and I are not sons of God in the natural. We are sons of Adam. But John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He came into 11 and 12. He came into his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And in Romans 8, it talks about the concept of adoption. In the house, it's different than we use today. The adoption there is where the son achieved legal status by a ceremony. And we realize our sonship by the Holy Spirit's inner witness. We have preservation through suffering by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to a hymn of praise for victory. This chapter opens with no possibility of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter closes with no possibility of separation. Great chapter. Deliverance from the flesh. The first little bit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Have a totally different identity, a totally different power engine. Chapter 5 is quite a contrast with chapter 8. In chapter 5, it's a summation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. But chapter 8 is a summation of what Christ did to provide victory. 5 deals with justification, that is how we're declared righteous by faith, and that's forever. Chapter 8 talks about how a godly life is ensured through the power of the Holy Spirit. It goes further than that. Chapter 5 talked about how our performance is based on understanding God's love. Chapter 8, our performance is based on the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 reveals our relationship to God. Chapter 8 reveals our relationship to the world and conflict in the flesh, which of course is all divorced. Chapter 5 is the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in verse 5. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is available to us to give us assured victory all through this as we go. 5 is the capstone of our salvation in Christ, but 8 is the capstone of our victory in Christ. Why do Christians have trials? How many of you have trials? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God, and God is working in your life. Well, we have trials for at least 10 reasons. To glorify God, Daniel 3 is an example of that. Trials can be as discipline for known sin. Hebrews 12 talks about that. James 4 will talk about that. Romans 14 will deal with that a little bit. 1 John. We also have trials to keep us from falling into sin. 1 Peter 4 deals with some of that. But perhaps one of the most important things we have trials is to keep us from pride. To keep us from pride. Paul was kept from pride through his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. Probably had an eye problem, we think, for a lot of reasons. Keep us from pride. God hates pride. Why? Because that's how sin entered his creation, through Satan, Satan's pride. Why do we have trials? To build our faith. 1 Peter 1. Trials to give us growth. It causes growth in us. And Romans 5 deals with that part of it. We have trials to teach us obedience and discipline. Acts 9, Philippians 4, also a lot of places. But here's one that may surprise you. You may be having trials to equip you to comfort others with those same kinds of trials. Are you going through a chapter 7, a bankruptcy? Maybe God is putting you through that so that you will be equipped to minister to others who have that problem. Are you going through a loss of a loved one? One of the reasons you may be going through that is that God may be training you to minister to others in that mode. You can make your list to equip us to comfort others. You can't be there. You can't walk in somebody else's shoes. You have to have been there. You have to have been there. And to also have trials to prove the reality of Christ in us. It's a growth to intimacy. You're going through really dark trials. That's God's way of really bringing you into intimacy with him like will happen no other way. Another thing, he does it for testimony to the angels. The angels learn through our trials. Job 1, Ephesians 3, 1 Peter 1, 12 is perhaps that. This is one slice at this that I'm indebted to Hal Lindsey's book, Combat Faith. He does a great job at dealing with this. The certainty of sanctification. Boy, this is where it goes. Anytime you may want to put a tab on your Bible for Romans 8, 28. And I check it about once a day to make sure it's still there. Romans 8, 28. This is a great, great verse. And we know that all things work together for good. Not for everybody, but to who? To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great thing. Every once in a while, check it. We know that all things work together for them that love God, that to them who are the called according to his purpose. Great verse. But let's ask a question. What are the three most important words in that verse? The first three. We don't hope that this is true. We don't suspect it might be true. No, 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 no. It has meaning because we know. And we know that all things work together for good. But then Paul goes on, and we get ready for a roller coaster here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have a sequence here. It's interesting that this may be a paradigm in design. I suspect when Paul was penning this, he might have had the book of Genesis in his heart. Abraham was predestined. Through Isaac, the seed is called. Jacob, he justified. Now, if God can justify this conniver, he can justify any of us. And, of course, through Joseph, he was glorified. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now this leads, of course, to the classical paradox. Fate, predestination, or free will? This has puzzled philosophers for thousands of years. This continues to this day to feed the tension between the Calvinists and the Arminians. You know, do we have free will or are we predestined? Did Judas really have the choice of betraying Christ? It was written in Psalm 41:9. It was mentioned in the Old Testament. It was predicted that it would happen, and it's fulfilled. When God prophesies something as coming, does that mean it's certain? Of course it does, because God knows the end from the beginning. Well, does that mean then that anybody had any choice in the matter? Yes, they do. Now, this whole paradox should go away if we're equipped with modern discoveries. Because we now know something today that most people did not know prior to the 20th century. And that is that time itself is a physical property. This is a paradox because we try to view it from within the time domain. In the time domain, life is a sequence of things. Behind us is the past, ahead of us is the future. The time dimension is a strange dimension. It's unidirectional. You only go one direction. You can move forward and look back. You can't move back or look forward. How many of you remember tomorrow? God is outside time, so he can see what we are going to do. That doesn't relieve us of the choice. It just means that he, in his infinite knowledge, knows the choice we're going to make. So that's one reason that this whole thing, in a sense, goes away. That's one reason I don't have a problem with the 6 days of Genesis or the 16 billion years. Whose clock are you talking about? With the Einstein's theory of relativity, you get around that whole issue. And the same thing here. Time is a physical property. And God is outside the constraints of time. He alone knows the end from the beginning. See, this paradox that classically troubles mankind is only a paradox when you view it within the constraints of the time domain. If you take a course in mathematics, you'll take part of that will be paradox resolution. How do you resolve mathematical other paradoxes? And one of the examples is Euler, a famous writer many years ago. He talked about the seven bridges of Königsberg. There was a river with an island that had a fork, and at the fork there was an island, and there were seven bridges to and from the island. Anyway, the point is, the idea is that the problem was, how can you have a pilgrim go on every bridge once and only once? And you play around with that, you discover you just can't do it. And the way you solve the problem is you have one of your paths go around the source of the river. See, everybody sort of draws a piece of paper and you self-bound the problem. It becomes a paradox. Most paradoxes are paradoxes because we impose some limits that aren't necessarily there. And that's one of the methods of paradox resolution. And anyway, let's move on. Certainty of sanctification. Here we go. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What's Paul saying? That the prosecutor is our defense counsel. We got it wired. His dad's the judge. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Boy, one of the things you do if you have a concordance, look up all the more than passages. They're treasures. But here we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. Incredible. Well, that's the eight chapters that constitute the core, the foundation of the book of Romans, leading up, of course, to that incredible tour de force. Now we encounter three chapters that are sort of a change of pace. They actually follow very logically from the foregoing, don't misunderstand me, but they focus on Israel. Focus on Israel's past, Romans 10, Israel present, and Romans 11, Israel's future. So this is a trilogy. There's several other trilogies you've looked at. The Sermon on the Mount's a trilogy of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. The spiritual gifts are a trilogy of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And the second coming trilogy in the Old Testament, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. So you run into a lot of these little trilogies that sort of go together. There's others, of course. But here's the dilemma. This is the reason this issue of Israel comes up. It's not just because Paul was Jewish. It's because the logical question that comes out of the first eight chapters is the following. If God is so faithful to his word, as we've just seen in Romans 8, that none can be condemned, that he is justified, and that none in him can be separated, then why have the Israelites, who were sovereignly chosen and given unconditional promises, how could they completely fail and have been rejected? Wow. That's a good question. Quite apart from being Jewish or being Israel, in terms of God, trying to understand God's dealing, if all this is so fantastic and so tight and so, then what about the Israelites? They were sovereignly chosen. Their promises were unconditional. And yet they seem to completely fail, and they seem to be rejected for a time. Whence the Jew? See, there's also a problem then of how the Gentiles are to relate to the Jews. If circumcision is of no value without faith, then what advantage is the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? And by circumcision, we mean the whole enchilada, the whole Judaic burden, the yoke that they bear. This is the same question that was lurking behind the discourse in Acts 15. And, of course, will be answered in Romans 9, 10, and 11. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Acts 2, the Bible is all about Israel. And the point that's made all through there is that God keeps his promises. Well, what about the promises to Israel? You see, you and I need a doctrinal understanding as well as a devotional understanding, or it'll be without foundation. All of our benefits, you and I as Gentiles, derive from God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Seven I wills in here. God said to Abraham, unconditionally, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not just the Israelis. Every benefit we have derives from this. In fact, even derives from the Davidic covenant. This was an unconditional covenant. You recall when we went through Genesis 15, there was a divinely ordered ritual. There was the term is barat, to cut a covenant. Why do they call it that? Because the participants that were going to enter into a covenant would divide a sacrifice, and then together in a figure eight, they would walk through it, repeating the conditions of the covenant. Great, except here, before this starts, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. And Abraham sees all this in a vision. And it's God, in the form of a torch, goes through this. Why? What's the point God's making? It's a hard commitment under oath, but it's unilateral. Abraham didn't have to. He wasn't a party. He was just the beneficiary of his covenant. God goes it alone. It's unconditional. It's declared eternal and unconditional. It's reconfirmed by an oath in Genesis 22. It's confirmed subsequently to Isaac and Jacob, the descendants. And the time when it was confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, by the way, if you look in Genesis 26, they were in acts of disobedience. They were out of favor, in a sense, when it was confirmed to them as being unconditional. In other words, their faithfulness was not a condition. In Hebrews 6, the New Testament declares it immutable, unchangeable. The fundamental promise. And by the way, there's no other promise of this kind by God made to any other people than the Israelis. So how do we get our benefit from it? We rely entirely on our derivative benefit from the root of David and the line of the tribe of Judah. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, the lamb that takes the book is approaching that under the Jewish title. The root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're grafted in. Now, chapter 9, it also enumerates the 10 blessings of the Jew for his own sake. He received the word of God. He's called the princes of God. He's their adoptive sons. They have the glory. They have the covenants. They have the law, the temple service, priesthood. Those are all benefits. They have special promises. Those promises are earthly promises, by the way, ruling the world in the future kingdom. Not the universe, the world. They get the world, the church gets the universe. And it talks about the fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and how the Messiah would come. They have benefits, and Paul details those. But they're blinded. Remember Jesus, and when he rode the donkey in, they rejected him. He said that now these things are hidden from your sight. For how long? Paul will tell us here in Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's interesting how he puts this. He must have anticipated the arrogance of some teachers today. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Their minister is saying that Israel has forfeited her promises. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They happen to be blinded for a while. How long are they blinded? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Strange phrase. Don't confuse this with the times of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that separately. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the church. I love this. There is a number when it's complete, the church is complete. The fullness of the Gentiles, that fullness implies that there is a limit. That finally it's complete. It's not open-ended. There's a number that God is looking for. I love this. When the fullness of Gentiles come in, the Father will say to the Son, when this number is complete, the Father will say to the Son, okay, go get them. Come in where? Come into heaven. This intrigues me because Satan knows that there's a number. He knows there's a counter in heaven. Every time someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, that counter goes click. Somebody over here accepts the Lord? Click. Now, every time that counter clicks over, adds one, Satan doesn't know but that that's the end of it. And when it's complete, the Father says, Son, go get him. That starts a starting pistol. Then Satan knows he has but little time to accomplish his attempt to fulfill, to thwart God's plan. He knows he has little time. Well, it's interesting to me because for 1,900 years, Satan has been in shock treatment. Every time that someone trusts the Lord, that counter goes click. Is that it? I mean, he doesn't know, but that's... Who's the Antichrist? I don't know. He's had to have one of the wings for 1,900 years because he doesn't know when he's going to have to spring his plan, his response. I think the reason the rapture is a secret is because to catch Satan by surprise. Someone in this room who has yet to trust Christ may trust Christ as a result of these studies and things, and that counter will go click and it'll be complete and we're out of here. So someone in here may be holding us all up. I just thought I'd mention that. Okay. There's a prerequisite to the second coming of Christ. We looked at that when we were in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, where God says, I will go and return to my place. In order to return, he has to have left it. I will go to return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Early in your King James, earnestly in the Hebrew. Hosea 5, we talked about that in Hosea. There's three primary untils of Israel. The first condition for the restoration, until they acknowledge their offense, Israel has to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Formally, officially, the remnant will do that when they're in refuge in Edom, right at the climax of Armageddon. The second condition, restoration, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And the final condition of restoration, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Times of the Gentiles start with Nebuchadnezzar, and they'll finish with the Antichrist. Luke 21:24. Well, we then get to the final section of the book of Romans, which is the practical section. Chapter 12, our responsibilities as a result of the gifts God has given us, our civil responsibilities to government, and many people misunderstand that. Let's realize that the New Testament does not talk in the vocabulary of a representative republic. I believe you and I are going to be held accountable for our stewardship of the mandate that's come to us at such a high price. Because we don't have a king or a governor or such. These are elected officials. They are our employees. And if we're upset that the pagans have taken over, it's through our negligence that they have. We have no right to bemoan the loss of that which we didn't fight to protect. And as we see the liberals, don't call them liberals. You know, it's amazing how they play with vocabulary. They promoted that on the media. We shouldn't call them liberals. We should call them what they are. They're degenerates. Our military cemeteries are filled with bodies of patriots who died fighting for everything they stand for. Christian maturity in chapter 14, the unity within the body, chapter 15, personal greetings, chapter 15. The practical side, you can read it, it's straightforward. You realize there's only two worldviews. The first view is that we're an accident of random chance with no destiny. We tell our kids that they're the result of some cosmic accident, and then we wonder why we have Columbine High School. The other view is that we're the result of deliberate and purposeful creation. There's only two views. You have one or the other. And every other question in your life will derive from your view of this, one of these two views. What are the key questions of life? Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? To whom am I accountable? One view is that it's all an accident. It all doesn't matter. The other view is that there is a creator, and if a creator, he then, that I'm his product. I came from him. I'm going in response to my responsibility to him, and I'm accountable to him. If you find someone who claims to be an atheist, ask him one question. What's your backup plan? It's interesting, in the first 11 verses of Genesis, we have four major institutions by God. Our personal volition individually, our free will, the freedom to choose our own destiny, and we still have that. The institution of marriage, which is a model of intimacy, not just for husband and wife, not just as a molecule of a social, convenient social entity for the community or the tribe or whatever. No, as a model of intimacy between God and his people. All through the Bible, the marriage is used as God's way of communicating intimacy. We're talking about Adam and Eve, whether you're talking about Ruth and Boaz, whether you're talking about Hosea and Gomer, and on. From that we get the family, the most important segment of society, and out of that, human government. What's interesting about this, is all in Romans 13, the first half a dozen verses, that Satan is attacking each one of these. He attacks the concept of our free will. He attacks the marriage. He doesn't like marriages. Our society is trying to destroy the whole concept of marriage, whole concept of family, single-parent homes and so forth. The statistics are showing up single-parent children in single-parent homes have a problem with intimacy and holding jobs and getting stability to the rest of their life. And then human government. He's attacking every one of these systematically. The banner he attacks them under, of course, is liberalism. They say if you squeeze a lemon, you should get lemon juice, right? If you squeeze an orange, you should get orange juice. What do you get if you squeeze a Christian? Should get Christ. Okay? Spiritual maturity. Paul goes on about this in Romans 14. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not with doubtful disputations. So we're going to talk about who's weak and strong in the faith, and the answer will surprise you. For one believes he can eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with confining yourself to just eating herbs. That's not the point. What's interesting here is the one that's stronger can eat anything. It's the one that's weak in the faith that puts restrictions on himself. That's interesting. Now, there's a lot of good reasons for being a vegetarian. That's not the issue here. But the point is, the one that does it for religious reasons is weaker in faith than the one who has the strength and the liberty in Christ to do anything. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Get the picture? It's a surprising inversion. See, it's an inversion of perspective. The one that's weak is the one that's oriented to legalistic externals, keeping the Sabbath day, some specific diet, or whatever. It's the one that's weak in the faith. It's legalistic. He puts himself under these rules. Christ has removed us from the ceremonial law. This gets to the whole thing of the Sabbath day. Sunday did not replace the Sabbath. You can prove that quite quickly. That doesn't put us under the law. We're Gentiles. My wife and I observe the Sabbath in our way. Friday sundown, we decide we have three rules. Whatever we do deliberately as part of our plan. We do it together. And there are no other rules. Now, with the travel schedule and stuff, we often get slobbered, but we're not a legalistic thing. It's a blessing we can take advantage of. That's not being under the law. There's two extremes. Those that put themselves under the law, the Seventh-day Adventists, they don't understand grace. They have a wonderful discovery ahead of them, the grace of God. The common Christian is oblivious to the blessings of the Shabbat because we've been taught that Sunday replaces. No, when you're in the millennium, you're going to worship on Shabbat. Read Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23. The temple in the millennium, according to Ezekiel 45, is closed every day of the week except on Shabbat and the new moon and certain key Jewish holidays. Interesting. The one that's weak puts himself under the law. The one that's strong enjoys his full liberty in Christ. And that's not measured by what we give up and all that sort of stuff. And that's not a license to sin. Don't misunderstand it. The ceremonial rules. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 14. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he not regarded. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. Back in Colossians, Paul dealt with the same issue. He said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in the respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these things in the Old Testament, all these funny little rules are all prophetic, all have relation. Everything in there is there by design, and that design will always point to Jesus Christ. Integrated design. Paul tells us in Romans 15. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's everything. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for what? For our learning. That we through the perseverance or patience and encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. Great verse. Well, the rest of the book deals with personal greetings. There are more personal greetings in the book of Romans than any other epistle. There's 33 people by name plus others. And they, if you go through the list, there's some slaves and there's some royalty. The Pauline epistles. Romans is the definitive statement of Christian doctrines, and we'll go through all the rest of them, and each has a key message, and that's for the next section. God bless you.